Our salute to the flag this morning has, I think, special meaning. As I think about it being the land of the free and the home of the brave, we can certainly be thankful for the freedom that we have this morning in a very personal and profound way. First Lieutenant Andrew Wimsett is back with it. I asked you if he got promoted. You said no. Just happened. Well, congratulations. Captain Wimsett is here. Right there, you can thank that man for the freedom that we have this morning, that we haven't been attacked by terrorists, and we appreciate his service to our country. Let's give him a hand. We are also a little bit saddened this morning. We have the passing of another Medal of Honor recipient who died on Monday, September the 8th, Nathan Gordon, who I had the privilege of meeting, was a lieutenant in the United States Navy at the time of his Medal of Honor action in World War II. He flew those big Catalina planes that would land on the water, and he displayed probably some of the most amazing airmanship skills that anyone has ever seen. And what he did, he has a short citation, but it's certainly worth your while to find out a little bit more about him. He's a very humble individual. he, by the way, was a born and raised in Arkansas. You ever heard of a little town called Morrilton? Oh, okay. All right. Well, that's it's a place to shop. And that's where he was born and raised. For his citation is for extraordinary heroism above and beyond the call of duty as commander of a Catalina patrol plane in rescuing personnel of the U.S. Army 5th Air Force shot down in combat over Caving Harbor in the the Bismarck Sea on 15 February 1944. On air alert in the vicinity of the Vutu Islands, Lieutenant Gordon unhesitatingly responded to a report of a crash and flew boldly into the harbor, defying close-range fire from the enemy shore guns. You got to get in your mind what's happening. He's flying. There's an island down there, and he's flying. The American Air Force personnel has been shot down. They're in the water, and on the island is the Japanese shooting at them. Which, by the way, when I talked to Nathan Gordon, when I talked to him, he dispelled any myth that you might have about the kind Japanese, because they were not kind to our downed airmen. They used them for target practice and would do everything they could to kill them. And so it was not quite like our rescuing efforts on our enemies. They had no mercy. And he's going to fly his plane and actually land in between the enemy and those men. So he says, it says that he responded to the report of a crash and flew boldly into the harbor, defying close-range fire from enemy shore guns to make three separate landings in full view of the Japanese and pick up nine men, several of them injured. Now this overloaded his plane. With his cumbersome flying boat dangerously overloaded, he made a brilliant takeoff despite heavy swells and almost total absence of wind and set a course for base, but his day wasn't finished. Only to receive the report of another group stranded in a rubber life raft 600 yards from the enemy shore. Promptly turning back, he again risked his life to set his plane down under direct fire of the heaviest defenses of the caving and take aboard six more survivors, coolly making his fourth dexterous takeoff with 15 rescued officers and men. And you ought to read about how he could barely get that plane off, and he'd get it up and it'd come back down, and he'd get it up and back down, and finally he was able to take off. And his citation ends by saying, by his exceptional daring, personal valor, and incomparable airmanship under the most perilous conditions, Lieutenant Gordon prevented the certain death or capture of our airmen by the Japanese. And with his passing, that leaves an even 100 living recipients of the Medal of Honor. Well, we are also grateful to God for His Word being preserved and inerrant and infallible and in our hands this morning. And from that Word we can take comfort and know that it will effectually work within us. And therefore we are to heed the warning God gave to Israel as He said this to them. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 25. Now, I've written myself a note up here trying to reorient myself to these times, since I seem to always have to try to figure it out. Well, I think I've got it down, so we'll try. Wednesday's the one that throws me, because we only have a 10-minute break there, but I had to go check my own website to figure out what my times were. That's pretty bad. But anyway, as far as our announcements go, I don't think there's really any announcements to make, except we will be having a break coming up in October, and certainly be looking forward to a little cooler weather, and we're going to maybe have a couple of announcements concerning that coming up, but that'll be addressed at a later time. Other than that, I don't really know of anything on our table this morning that needs to be addressed. Therefore, we'll get ourselves underway and thank the Lord for the time that we have. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this morning to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to take your word, open it up, and recognize the value and the worth of what is written on the page, that these are not just pages of suggestions or devotions, but that this is a curriculum that is designed by you to so effectually work within us to enable us to be prepared for eternal life and for entering in and laboring with you in all of the business that you have in eternity. We thank you for this opportunity to be in this position as members of the body of Christ this day and for the beneficiaries of the redemption that has been purchased for us by our Lord Jesus Christ when he died for our sins, was buried, and arose from the dead to give us a new life. And we thank you for our sonship life with you this morning and pray that we understand and appreciate it all the more as your word continues to effectually work within us. And so we pray for your wisdom, that the eyes of our understanding might be open and enlightened as we look at these words, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's warm our thinking up this morning by reading through this section, and then we'll pick up where we left off in our last lesson together. After going through verses 14 and 15 in Romans chapter 8, which orients you to your sonship life and gives you it confronts you squarely with the fact that you have been adopted as sons. From now on, that's what your Christian life is going to include. That's what it's going to be about. That's the umbrella under which everything is going to be dealt with from now on. God is not just a God creator with all this great power, but He is now going to be your Father and you're going to be His Son. And once that gets done and you are properly and appropriately and responding positively, crying, "Abba, Father," verse 16 sets out to establish you in your sonship life. And it says, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That concludes this first section that comprises your sonship establishment. Everything that you're going to get once you have been adopted as a son is the Father's action. He makes the first move. And he knows that the excitement and the exuberance and the enthusiasm of now being no longer a child but being a son and being treated as an adult elicits this cry of Abba Father, the thrill of it, the desire of it is all there, but that's not going to last long. When you get just oriented to something, orientation type enthusiasm and zeal isn't very deep, and it's not going to run you throughout the rest of your life. So the Father wants that crying to get even greater and to have some impetus of which it's going to be carried on through the rest of the son's life. And it's only natural for a father to do the first thing with his son is to talk to him about what this business is about. Because adoption in the son's thinking is all about doing business, entering into laboring with my father. That's why he adopted me at all. He adopted me so that he and I could do business together. And by the way, it may be that you don't particularly care for the father's business. So there's things that you may have to be told that causes you to care about it. And to actually, that becomes a great understatement once you get your eyes open to just what the grandness of it is all about, to where you not only care about it, but every single other endeavor you would ever make in life, while you will make other endeavors, getting married, having children, doing your occupation, job, or whatever, none of that has the luster as this. And all of that is put into the compartment of the framework of just what my life is. That's just more opportunity for me to use my Father's wisdom in areas that train me for being in His business once I leave this life and begin my eternal life. And so that thing that the Father does to establish His Son is going to be the Father telling Him about what the business is first and foremost. And that generates in the Son a particular virtuous attitude that He is to have that's to be so strong and so powerfully produced in Him that it becomes His passion from now on. And that's exactly what verses 16 through 25 are designed to do. As a matter of fact, that's a way you can measure whether or not this is working. By the time we get to the end of verse 25, if you don't have that hope, which is this absolute confidence in your inheritance, and that inheritance is so big and so grand and so magnificent, with just what I'm told in those verses, in a very general way, and I'm not going to get any details, I'm just going to get a general scope of it, but it's worth my life. This is far different from looking at the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, well, okay, when Christ died on the cross for me, He redeemed me in that awful place. He did all of that to save me and carry my burden of sin and have my sins laid on Him. And that's true. And He was beaten and He was crucified and He was killed. He was murdered on that cross. And part of that is that He died for your sins. He was buried and arose again so that you would be justified. But that big R up there standing for the Redeemer, that's not even the main reason He did it. Paul, when Paul encapsulates the main reason Christ did it to the Galatians, that He goes to that cross and does all that He does, is so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the reason I'm bringing this back out again is so that you realize your motivation to to invest your life into God's Word and God's curriculum and living this and getting it and having it effectually, all of that isn't based upon what Christ did to justify me. That He died for me, so I'm obligated to live for Him. No, Romans tells us you have a sanctification type obligation. At the end of the first section, verses 12 and 13, you're a debtor. Not to live after the flesh, but you're a debtor to live after your sanctified position in Christ. And that's, I've said that before, but you need to hear that again, because that's different than the way most Christians are motivated to do anything for God, to do great things for God. You know, to go to the field or the mission field or whatever they're going to do, or they're going to send in their $1.95 for their polyester prayer handkerchief or whatever they're going to do. But it's usually based upon He died for my sins. Very few Christians are really motivated by what the Father intends to be the passion of your life, and that has to do. That's why sonship orientation, and sonship establishment is so incredibly important. So, sonship establishment comes in three major sections, and that first one in 16 through 25. Well, all three of them generate a change in your attitude and a virtuous attitude that reflects that which your Father has Himself. In the second section, only two verses that deal with your unperturbed constancy and satisfaction in sonship prayer. And again, there's a thread that runs through all of these. And it's that building up of the son's confidence. You don't have to lack confidence that your infirmity in knowing what to ask for as you ought is any kind of a roadblock to your life. You can have unperturbed constancy and godly contentment and satisfaction, knowing when I don't know what to pray for right now, I will learn what to pray for later on. But right now, I don't have to worry about it. The Spirit knows it, and He is able to tell the Father, and the Father is able to do His part in my sonship prayer life. The largest section of this occurs in verses 28 through 39. And that's designed to build in the Son an absolute, without question or shadow of a doubt, implicit trust in the Father and in the Father's curriculum that He wrote. So that you will never, ever entertain a thought, once you hit verse 39, of ever giving up on this, of ever going down another foolish path, or becoming one of those fools who despises wisdom and instruction. That is one of the first things you are oriented to. You do not want to be a fool in your Father's eyes. And it's amazing that God draws such a sharp line. And by the way, do you ever realize when God talks about His business, there's no plan B given to you? He doesn't describe and go into details about what the rest of the Christians are going to be doing in the body of Christ who don't care anything about their sonship life. He doesn't even describe it. But not all believers are going to be running the business. The majority of Christians are not going to have anything to do with the business. I didn't say they're not going to go to heaven. They will. I didn't say they won't have an inheritance. They do. But they are not going to be joint heirs with Christ. And they are not going to be entrusted with the business and the running of it. And therefore, there's a glory to that that they will never really know. They will never be involved in that to the degree that you as a fully educated, fully edified son will. And that should be something that really bothers you. That should concern you as a Christian. Sadly, it doesn't concern most Christians at all. But it's interesting how that that this is something that the Father wants you to recognize. You are going to have such adjustments made in your attitude so that by the time you get to the end of this whole thing of Romans 8, at the end of that chapter, you should look back and see that you aren't the same person you were when you started. I am different. My whole attitude is different. I don't view my time the way I did it. I don't view what I want to do. Well, I'm not going to get into it. I'm going to let that word, it's going to work in each one of you personally, and you're going to begin viewing things, I think, far different than you ever did before. So let's go ahead And get back into where we were talking about on our last lesson, because we've really started looking now at especially verses 16 and 17. Because in this first section, they kind of form the introduction to the main body. The main body of it kind of runs from verses 18 down through verse 23. And that's kind of capped off by verses 24 and 25, where you have this hope that's generated in you. And you can take the sufferings of this present time and with patience wait for it. Wait for the time in which your very body is redeemed, the redemption of our body. And once that takes place, that means you either die or the rapture takes place and you receive your glorified immortal body, and you are immediately absent from the body and present with the Lord. And during that time in which you're going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ for all of this material, so that you're evaluated as to where you're going to be put into that business, you with patience wait for it. Now that is a huge statement. Because that means, do you realize what that's telling you? That means you're going to have a godly, meaning the way your Father thinks about it, lives according to that thinking. You're going to have a godly patience to wait as your own body dies. Romans 8 prepares you for whatever is going to happen to you and your body and your life until you die. And you will have in your inner man the virtuous attitude to patiently wait for it. In other words, when you, barring some physical abnormality or problem that occurs to your brain, you will, with patience, wait for it. It's not going to be a problem. You're not going to be crying in your oatmeal when you can't find your teeth or your hair or both. You'll understand the value of depends. It's just one of those things that happens. It's not a problem. It's just one of those things. A body wears out, and those things happen. And in fact, as you continue on, there'll be a joy in connection with that. Because I'm getting ready to slough off this body and to receive the redemption. That there is a host of beings that we cannot see and cannot hear, who is waiting like a parade, waiting for a homecoming of soldiers that day when you arrive. And it's going to be a day. So this is a fantastic section, very powerful, very exciting section. So Paul begins it by saying this, and the Spirit, he says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, I spent some time grinding my axe about the word itself. I'm not going to talk any more about that, but what we need to understand and appreciate, and we tried to get this done in our last lesson, is what it means for the Spirit itself to beareth witness with our spirit. And notice, it's with our spirit, it's not to our spirit. He's not bearing witness to our spirit, he's bearing witness with our spirit. Who can tell me what that means? Right. Again, when you, one of the most natural, especially for those of you who've been here for a long time and been serious students of the Word most of your life, one of the most natural things that this passage, in fact, all of it from here on through at chapter 8, that you are going to have the tendency to do, knowing our background together, is to read into this far more than what's really there. And so when you see something that says the Spirit itself beareth witness, you've got the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. And of course, you've got the large case S here. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. You've got a small case S here. What is that? It's the human spirit. That's your human spirit. So He is going to bear witness with your human spirit. The natural tendency here is to develop some kind of a categorical doctrine about a ministry and operation of the Spirit called the witnessing of the Spirit with our spirit. So you'd concoct a doctrine out of that. And I mean concoct in a bad way. Sometimes I'll use concoct and I'll mean it in a good way. Because actually the Father has concocted a curriculum. And I mean that in a good sense. But I would, as a pastor years ago, I would concoct a doctrine here and have to go talk about some ministry and operation of the Spirit. That's not my understanding of what's going on here at all. As I said on Wednesday, when you witness to somebody, I forget who it was, I think it was Helen who said, she said the thing that I said when I first thought of it. When you witness to somebody, if I'm going to witness with you about something, what is that saying? It's saying that we agree on something. When you bring a witness up, one of the things I really enjoyed about the trip Cecil and I made to Indiana, about coming back, he started regaling me with all these stories about his testimonies in a lot of the court cases he was involved in. And what you're doing is, you're trying to present evidence, but a witness is supposed to agree with the facts. There's an agreement that takes place. And that's one way of looking at giving testimony. There's a lot of ways to talk about witnessing. But you're not witnessing to anyone, you're witnessing with someone. And that word with actually spins this into an entirely different kind of context. And one of the things that we have to recognize is if you took this completely out of the Bible and you set this completely into a different context, And if Steve and I, for instance, were going to talk about football, and he's kind of my go-to guy because I have to have it explained to me still to this day exactly what's going on, but I'm appreciating it more and more all the time. If we're going to talk about the Duke-Navy game, and we're going to sit down and first of all, we start a conversation. Usually you don't jump in. You chit-chat. You may talk about other things, the weather, or how's your lumbago, or how's your knees, or how's your teeth, or your hair, or whatever. But you talk about a little small talk. Finally, one of us is going to bring that subject up, and it's a subject that we want to now make front and center. We want to make that the thing that we want to talk about from now on. And so one of us is going to bear witness with the other person's spirit by mentioning something that we both know. And by bringing that subject up, setting it out on the table, so to speak, and say, that's the thing that I now want to talk about and I want to delve into and deal with a lot more about. And so this is one of the major issues of what my understanding of bearing witness with our spirit is about. It's a simple, simple issue. The Spirit itself is going to bear witness with our spirit about something we both know, that we are the children of God. And He doesn't say sons of God. We're going to deal with that a little later today. But He's bearing witness that we are the children of God. And that's the gateway, that's the natural, normal, absolutely flawless gateway to talk about your being an heir. Because you have to be a child of God in order to be an heir. And what comes out of the heirship is the business. That's what you're going to inherit. And so it's a perfect step-by-step, first things first. And this is accomplishing several things at the same time. It's not only getting us to talk about our sonship properly, and what we're going to have a role in our Father's business and what His business is going to be about. But this is also exercising, stimulating, and formatting, actually, your thinking into the way in which you're going to be told things from now on. It's going to be a disclosure. You're not going to be talked to like a child. and given things like a child, but you're going to have to know why. And you're going to have to kind of be taken step by step through it so all the whys get answered. And the first thing he's going to do is he's going to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if you're going to agree with somebody about a matter, you both, if there's going to be agreement on it, you've both got to know it. You have to know something already. The thing you're touching on has to be just as well known by each party in order to bear witness about it, in order to agree with it, in order for that person to be able to testify equally with you that that's a truth, that's the matter of the fact. And the Spirit of God can testify, I am His child, I can testify. I'm with Him. With goes both ways. I can testify with Him, He can testify with me. We can talk about this and we can both agree and set forth the reality and the truth and the testimony that we are, that I am a child of God. It's like I said on Wednesday night, it's that old Bob Doleism. You know it and I know it. You know it, I know it, the President knows, everybody knows it, the Congress knows, everybody knows, the Supreme Court knows, everybody, the American people know it. You know, Bob Dole was like that all the time. You know it, I know it. That was one of the things. You know it, I know it. You know it, he knows, I know it. He knows, I know it, you know it, and you know it. And that's a bearing witness issue. That's saying our spirits all are on common ground of knowing this. And that's what it is. That's what it means to bear witness. And now we had to pump that up, bring it back into the context, and we have to know why I would do something like that. Why that would be, what would be the reason for the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit? And the reason for that is, as I said, to take you as a son and right out of your sonship orientation to begin establishing you, because you're sitting there almost panting. You're almost straining to know what's this business about that I'm going to be involved in. The issue here is to why the Spirit's going to bear witness with our spirit that we're the children of God and heirs and so forth, is to get your mind focused upon something that He wants to say far more about and to tell you some things about that you don't know. But we start on that common ground. And it's that thing that we can both attest to that we're going to deal with from now on, because for whatever reason it may be, that's more important than all this chat, small talk, and anything else we've been talking about. It's interesting that every conversation winds up kind of getting down to business, to why we wanted to talk in the first place. Now, that's the way that expression, my understanding, is properly utilize. The Spirit, you've just gone through the ceremony of your sonship adoption. The excitement of the whole thing begins to wane and subside a little bit. We now have to get down to the business of the whole thing. The Spirit itself, the Spirit of adoption that is leading us, and we learned about what that means back up in verse 14, and who is the Father's means for conducting and administrating sanctification, sonship, and functional life with us, He's going to now get down to the business at hand. And since the Father isn't, as we would say, bodily here, we have His words in the curriculum, and the Spirit of our Father, the Spirit of God, who has been given to us, and by the effectual working of chapter 8, verse 1 through verse 13, He's dwelling in us. And as He's dwelling in us, He begins leading us. And one of the things He's going to do in leading us, by the way, that's how you're being led. Do you see the leading of the Spirit in that? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And then He's going to start telling you, if you're children, then you're an heir. And if you're an heir, which you know that too, but what you don't know is, you are also a joint heir with Christ, if so be that you suffer with Him. And it's in that that we're going to talk about. And that is where you're going to find your inheritance and the business. And you're led right through it and right to it. And you get to experience, like I said, this is several things going on here all at the same time that are fantastic. Because you are truly being led by the Spirit to a given subject properly. And the Spirit itself takes us down that road. He's going to bring up something. He's going to bear witness with our spirit about something that we already know. And I want to address that issue first and foremost this morning. And that's because he wants us to start focusing our attention on that specific thing. So what's the issue he brings up that we already know? If he's going to bear witness with our spirit, he's going to have to say something to us that we already know. What is it? We are the children of God. And I asked you the last time to think about the fact that where were you made aware of that? Now, just don't answer right now, but we'll come back to that. We are now. That's an issue in this bearing witness with our spirit that is commonly known between the both of us. We both commonly know that, and that's going to capture our attention and focus it on that very issue. And it's the proper, perfect, most excellent issue to begin with. It's the right place to start because it's going to begin a process of generating thoughts in our mind. And the first major issue of sonship establishment is going to be taken, end up producing within us a step-by-step process, that same godly, virtuous attitude our Father has about His business and our role in it. And so we are the children of God, and that brings up the issue that we are, since we are the children of God, we know that we're children of God, we have to therefore be heirs of God. We also know that. That brings up the subject of our inheritance, and there's a particular aspect. He's narrowing the field of that aspect of being a child to being an heir of God, from a child of God to an heir of God to a joint heir with Christ, and it's that I want to get to. And you can't just come along and say in verse 16, we are joint heirs with Christ. Because you're thinking, wait a minute, how does that happen? Well, he takes the slack up by saying, what can we touch on that we both know? You are a child of God, you're an heir of God. But what you don't know is, you're also a joint heir with Christ. If, there's an if on that. That little word, most Christians hate that little word. They want to take that one out. We'll talk about that in time. But I think it's fascinating how he leads us right down and narrows the field to that one issue of being a joint heir with Christ. That's the particular aspect, by the way, of our inheritance that has to do with the business we're involved in God's overall business. And so what's going on, God is having the Apostle Paul utilize the very terminology in verse 16 that a father, any father, would or should naturally utilize when, after sitting his son down and having told him, your childhood days are over. We're going to put up the switch or the belt or whatever, ping pong paddle. I found the end of a broken hockey stick was very effective as a paddle. I can remember one night, my boys just were terrible. I never said a word. I came in the room. Now, I wasn't really going to do this, but I wanted to scare them. I came in the room, dark, didn't turn a light on. And they're both now got the covers up like this. They're just like this. And I get down on my knees. Now, the room's a mess. I get down on my knees, and I start groping around under their bed and everything. And I'm down there 2 or 3 minutes before one of them, I can't remember if it was Andrew or Luke, finally screwed up enough courage to say, Dad, what are you doing? I said, I'm looking for Andrew's baseball bat, and when I get it, I'm going to beat both of you silly. I never did do that. But I finally just said, oh, I can't find it. I gave up. I walked out. Never heard a word out of them the rest of the night. I think they were just sitting there going like, I think he's really going to do it. Those days are over. I wasn't the disciplinarian ogre that most of you think I was. In fact, I'm not going to tell you what I did. It's too personal. But there was a lot of love involved in it. But anyway, those days are over. The days of me just saying, do this because I said it, those days are over. Once the father takes his son and sits him down and he says, you're old enough, you're mature enough, and this is the time I've appointed to where we're now going to dealing man to man. And that time in which he's received that adoption of sons, all that ecstasy in the son's heart starts welling up. And he's been waiting for that day, that he starts getting liberty. He starts getting freedom. He starts getting the ability to make his decisions on his own. Son, I'm not going to tell you what to wear. I'm not going to put you in plaid pants and a striped shirt anymore. I'm going to put you in Huskies. You're going to have the freedom to start making some decisions on your own. And that's something that every young man and young woman looks forward to. And really has problems with their parents when as a young adult or a young man or a young woman, their parents treat them like a child. That's where a lot of friction arises, because that won't work anymore with an adolescent. So you've got to recognize that as even in a natural father. And all of this parallels that. And all that ecstasy is now kind of going to start waning a little bit of his liberty and his freedom. So the father makes another move, and he quickly begins to establish his son. And the father says something to his son in order to snap his attention and focus his attention on the business at hand of sonship. And since it's the Spirit of God who's in charge of our sanctification, who is the agent of our being baptized into Christ and identified with Him, and the one who is the member of the Godhead who is in charge of the functioning process of all of this, since it's the Spirit of God that's the mechanical means for accomplishing our adoption in the first place, it's like the Father comes along and says, okay, Mark, okay, Cecil, okay, Cindy, quiet down. We've got to get down to the business of sonship now. And His Spirit brings up an issue that we both already know about, that we are the children of God. And that, touching on that, that touchstone is going to be the gateway issue or the critical matter that's going to lead us properly into our Father's business. And we may at one point not really think it's all that great. You as a Christian, you may not look at it and say, well, I don't know if I want to do that or not. In fact, the majority of the Christian world doesn't want anything to do with the Father's business. And by the way, this isn't some mysterious, spectacular insight that I have. This isn't something that God came down with a pipeline and plugged it into my head and gave me special knowledge of what this is about. Every believer in Christ today has a copy of the Bible. They can read it. And by the way, they have a brain and they're required to use it, and they have the Bible and they're required to read it. So this isn't something that just some salient spiritual gift reveals. The fact of the matter is, most Christians read it and they don't see anything attractive about it. I want to tell you something, and this, I'm going to be brutally honest with you. If that's the case, if you're not properly crying, Abba, Father, and by the time we get to the end of verse 25, you're not willing to invest your life in that business, I suggest you close your Bible and never read it again. You're done with it. You may be saved from your sins, justified unto eternal life. But I'm telling you, you're off the hook. You don't even need to own a Bible. Close your Bible and go away, because there's no reason for you to read another word from it. So that's the bloody awful truth of it. Why in the world would you want to read any more? I have no idea, because everything from now on is going to be about the business of that your Father has, your role in it, preparation for it, vocational training for it, acquiring the skills, the wisdom, the justice, the judgment, the equity, all of those necessary skills, the discernment to be a young man, to be a wise man, to be a man of understanding, and you're not interested in it. Well, the Bible isn't for you then. And there's not a single person in here who any of this is too difficult. But I'm telling you, somebody needs to be honest with you about it. You might as well just not even read your Bible, shut your Bible up and forget it. You're going to heaven? Fine. It's going to be a waste of your time. But, and I say that tongue in cheek, because you've determined to be a fool. And the Bible draws a sharp line there. One of the things you learned in your sonship orientation in verses 14 and 15 from the exhortation sitting back in the book of Proverbs is that fools what? Despise what? Wisdom and what? Instruction. It's a sharp line. You're either a fool who despises this wisdom and instruction, or you're not. It's just that simple. So if it's a ho-hum, take it or leave it attitude, you're a fool, and it's put in very terse terms. You despise wisdom and instruction from your father. Well, this is his wisdom, and this is his instruction. And he wants you to now perceive the words of understanding and realize how this is going to personally work for me. And if that's not your interest, then pursue something else. It's going to be less valuable than this, but go ahead and be a fool. And that's one of the things about being an adult and having your father treat you as an adult. He's not going to be having some leash on you that you go running. You know, it's not going to be like Charlie Brown where Lucy jerks the ball away. You're going to be able to kick the ball. You're not going to have a leash put on you where you run 10 yards and then he's going to jerk you back. He's just going to let you go to his sadness and his grief. But that's what an adult father does with an adult son. If he wants to go, he's going to have to go, and he's going to have to reap the consequences one day of being a fool in his father's eyes. And guess where that's going to take place? What is an adult father? Oftentimes, let's not talk about any of you. Let's talk about an adult father, a natural father, who's a millionaire. That's hard. There's so many millionaires today. Billionaire. He's a billionaire. He has an estate. The Vanderbilt. You know, he owns the Vanderbilt's out there in Asheville with all that estate. Now, they got a son who doesn't care anything about that estate, doesn't want anything to do with it. What's one of the things a father can do in that case? Legally. Huh? He can disinherit, but he's always, even if he does that legally, the son is still the father's son. But he can change the inheritance. Now, that's true what you said, he can. It just doesn't fit my illustration. He can write you out of his will. And as a matter of fact, that's what verse 17 is setting up. That's what that if is about. There is an inheritance that God the Father is going to give his Son, that not only God the Father, but Jesus Christ himself wants you to inherit along with him. When you think about the thrones and the mights and dominions and powers and the marvelous things that could be inherited, did it ever cross your mind that the one who gets the most has to be Jesus himself? The Father says, you know what I'm going to do with you? I'm going to offer all of that that he gets to you. That's pretty amazing. I mean, that's knee-buckling. But we'll get to that. What I'm after is that the Spirit is coming along to touch on this issue. We both know that we are the children of God, to be the gateway critical matter that's to lead us properly to the business of sonship. But that brings up another issue I want to address at this point, and this is going to be a little fun, but I think it's important to do this. It gets our attention brought by the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit to the issue that we are the children of God. Now, I said before that it's critically important to recognize that we don't have the Spirit witnessing to our spirit. No, he beareth witness with our spirit, and my understanding is that this is a particular kind of Well, a communication technique that any two people can you do it all the time. It's naturally done. He's not introducing us to some deeply theological issue here that we have to go running around trying to figure out the depth of meaning of what the Spirit bear. No, it's easy. We do it all the time. We do it every day. You chit-chat for a little bit, but then finally you bring up the issue that you want to get down to. That's what bearing witness with our Spirit is about. And so he wants a particular issue brought up, where two people who are communicating talk to one another about various issues, various things, to then have one of the two intentionally bring up an issue that's already known by both parties. They can witness, they can agree on that issue by both parties, so that it can be now put on the table, so to speak, and become the focus of attention from now on, because the one who bore witness with your Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, he wants to say a lot more about that. But when I said that, I did say that even though this is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, and I'm just going to mention this real quick, because the more I thought about this, in fact, even after I wrote this down in my notes, I'm not real sure I should even say anything along these, but I've already said something about it. But I'll tell you this, what I'm about to say may have, if we put it in percentages, it may have a percentage to do with this, but it's probably less than 10%. 90% of what this is about is the issue we've been talking about. The simple issue of being able to touch on a subject we both agree on, bring it to the top and say, that's what I want to talk more about. That's the simple issue of it. But I already brought the issue up that even though it's bearing witness with our human spirit, I'm going to say this real guardingly. In fact, I'd like for you to forget what I'm about to say. It just may be, that there is someone who is observing all of this that you could say gets witnessed to. But that's hardly at all what this is talking about. But I will give you my understanding on, if we have to insist on there's someone who's getting witnessed to, on who it is that is being witnessed to. It's not us, because we're being witnessed with. So we're not being witnessed to. The text, the word with in the text as well as the context forbids that. And it's not God. He knows that. If you're going to witness to somebody about something, you're usually telling them something they may not even be aware of yet. Or at least drawing, but if there is this third party that we've got to talk about here, I don't think it's mankind either, or the world at large. Who does that leave? Yeah, narrows the field quite a bit. Well, if you're going to go down this path, and I suggest you don't, but if you try to identify who's getting witnessed to, even though the text doesn't say that, I do believe the context does allude to one who is privy to it, who is witness to it, or at least gets the benefit out of the Spirit bearing witness with our... Maybe that's a better way to say it. So there is someone who gets the benefit out of the Spirit bearing witness to our spirit and what gets brought up here, that we are the children of God. And if you read stay within the context here, look at verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." And my understanding is, it's that creature itself. Now, I'll put my petri dish up here again, my creature. Here comes the entire universe. This is all the sun, the moon, the stars. Here's the earth in the center. And all of these bomb blasts up here are representative of various positions of what the Bible calls principalities, thrones, mights, dominions. Those are the ruling, governing positions in the heavenly places. And that whole thing forms what God calls a creature. And it may well be that the creature itself, and we're not going to get into all of this right now, but we will bring this up as we go through the passage, because Katie mentioned the angels. We know that the angels are there. Right now, who is sitting on some of these thrones? Fallen angels. Satan has taken, usurped the position of power out in the creature. God has had to take measures to see to it that the creature and the earth, where Jerusalem is going to be, Israel is going to be, the Christ who died on that cross in his body is going to be, God the Father is going to be, and that's going to activate as an inner man with a spirit and a soul to the rest of the body, which the body of Christ is going to comprise. But now, measures have been put into place to see to it that those two don't properly respond to one another. The earth is not responding to the heavenly places the way it was designed to. And I'm not just talking about orbits and gravity. And we could go into the Psalms, and there's things that David writes and the psalmists write in the Psalms about the sun, the moon, the stars, the actual physical elements of the universe singing. Saying things, being described with characteristics of a creature. And so it's not just the angels, but the creature itself views what's going on. And where the heavenly places are concerned, until Paul writes, God has Paul write Romans 8, they have no idea how they're going to be liberated from that bondage of corruption. But when he writes Romans 8, that's why the earnest expectation. This isn't just, well, I can't wait till the day. You know, it's not just kind of drumming your fingers and saying, I'm just waiting. It's the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It knows now that through your training and being trained up and put into positions of authority and taking, you're going to one day be taking all of that and dethroning the positions of the fallen angels that are there now, and you're going to be put into business. This whole thing is going to be brought together in one in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and none of this for one moment has any of this functioned to this day the way God wanted it to when he originally created it. Satan so quickly usurped the authority and took the heavenly places and took the earth that the rest of the span of time to this day has been God's plan and program to repossess the heavenly places from the adversary and his cohorts, and repossess the earth from the adversary and his cohorts, and finally bring about this body of Christ functioning properly. Now, it may be that when we talk about the issue of the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, that the creature, certainly at least, is in great expectation of this and waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So if you want to talk about a two here, that may be it. But the more I think about it, and the more I study about it, that is untenable to what verses 16 and 17 are saying. I'm not ruling it out. And this is one of those areas that I'll tell you right up front, I don't have my mind fully settled yet, but I'm coming down to settling it on the side that we don't have to think or worry about a two at all. The text doesn't deal with it, and that's not the issue of bearing witness with our spirit. And the more I think about it, the more I realize that's really not an issue in verse 16, but I had to mention it because I blabbered my mouth about something about it Wednesday. Well, anyway, we're out of time for the first session, so we'll have to stop right there. If you haven't thought about it, you can think about it during the break. We have to be able to come along and recognize, where is it that we were told something that we are the children of God? And to throw one little wrinkle in this, would it surprise you to find out the word children has never been used in Romans till that point? But you were told that you were a child of God, and he never had to use the word child to do it. It's already been generated. In fact, when you read that, did you go, I never knew that? No, you read that and read right over it and accepted it because you knew it. How did you know it? Where did he tell you that? You need to be able to put your finger on it, because this is a great exercise in how God teaches you things. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up by identifying that in our next lesson.